started looking last week at just a little bit of background information on the book of Ephesians. I'm not sure it matters much because Paul's purpose in writing this book isn't necessarily related to some particular problems there or anything like that, because they weren't having problems there, unlike some of his other letters, where they did. That is, the church had some problems, and so he was writing to deal with problems, but here he wasn't. He's in a cell. It's kind of like house arrest type thing in Rome. He's imprisoned, that is. He's in Roman custody, nearing the end of a five-year stretch of being in Roman custody. But he's under house arrest, so to speak, so it's not like some of his imprisonments. And so he's writing this letter then over to the church in Ephesus. It's probably a circular. Probably will be read by multiple churches, but it's entitled Ephesians, and that's what we'll call it, even though it's probably, as I say, goes to a number of different churches. And he's going to be writing to them based on something that actually we see developed in the Gospel of Matthew, strangely enough. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says something to his disciples there. I'm going to pick up at verse 13 of Matthew 16. He says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" That is, who do people say I am? "And they said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter," speaking for the group here, I think, "answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Was Peter right? Yeah, he was right on ahead. "And Jesus answered him, said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" That is, Peter's understanding of the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Christ, was absolutely correct, and he came to that realization not through any enablement by man, but by God. God enabled that understanding. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 18, "And I say to you that, Peter, you are a rock." That is, your name means rock, Peter. And he's going to use a play on words here, is why he mentions this again. Peter's a small rock. But he says, "On this rock," which is a different term, a different word, actually kind of means the quarry from which the other rock came. It's the big foundational thing that the little rock came out of. He said, "On that rock, I'm going to build my church," as it's translated. And that rock that he refers to as the basis for building this church is Peter's profession of faith in the person of Christ. That's the "this" that he's referring to there, verse 16. He says, "Peter, your name means rock, but on the profession of faith in me and who I am, I'm going to build something." It's translated church in my Bible. It comes from a word that is a Greek word, ecclesia, where we get ecclesiastics and all that stuff, ecclesiology, the church, and so on. "And I'm going to build this thing," he says. "I am going to build my ecclesia." And that means called out ones, a group of called out ones, a collection of people that are called out from the rest of humanity, the church, the ecclesia. "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Well, obviously, they must want to overpower it. He wouldn't have mentioned that they can't do it, would he? Now, what he's going to build is going to be opposed by Satan. Should that surprise us? Is there any work of God that is not opposed by Satan? No, I don't think so. He tries to thwart everything God tries to do. Everything God does do. He doesn't try. God does do them. Satan tries to thwart them. And the Lord said, "I'm going to build this thing." And Satan and his emissaries are not going to be able to defeat me in that process. So, questions might arise from this section here in Matthew 16 as to, well, what is this ecclesia? What is this church? How do you get to be a member of it? What are the requirements for membership? How does it function in terms of preserving itself? How does it function in terms of what God is doing in the world under its duration, under its time of existence? Are there any benefits to being a member of it? Whatever questions one might come up about what the Lord is talking about in Matthew chapter 16, this ecclesia, this church that he's going to build, any questions you might have about it will be answered in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is the owner's manual for the ecclesia that the Lord mentions here in Matthew chapter 16. It tells you everything you want to know about it, just about. So this book is our go-to book. It's our main source of information, our primary source of information about what the Lord mentions in Matthew chapter 16, his church. That's the first mention of it, by the way. Here and in Matthew 18, when the Lord says, if you got somebody that's misbehaving, take it to the church. That's the only two mentions of the church in all the Gospels. So this is where we're introduced to it in Matthew chapter 16, but the book of Ephesians is the explanation of what it's all about. So Ephesians is your owner's manual for the church. And we're going to learn pretty much anything we need to know about the church from this book. This book is as easily organized as any of Paul's writings, easier than most. There's six chapters in this book, and it divides right down the middle. First three chapters have to do with doctrinal truths. Oh, doctrine, guys. I hate to study doctrine, right? What a tedious nuisance doctrine is. Why does Paul always begin his letters where he is discussing things with us? Or why does he always begin with doctrine? And then get to how we are to behave. Why does he do that? Why does he always do that? Why does he drag us through these doctrines before he tells us how to behave?
You can't know the rules unless you can't apply it, yeah. Unless you know the principles.
That's right. Because sound behavior is always based upon the faithful application of sound doctrine. Behavior follows doctrinal understandings. So he uses that pattern all the time. It's real, real clear in this book. It's clear in Romans also. Pretty clear in Colossians, where we just were, in Galatians. It's the way he teaches us the Word of God, is that he tells us the basis for behavior before he tells us the behavior. Seems reasonable to me. So we're going to see in this book three chapters of doctrinal truths. Most of them are what we call positional truths. That is, they're truths that pertain to you just by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. Positionally, you are in Christ. So these things apply to you just because of that. Most of them do here in the first three chapters. And then he'll get into three chapters of application of those doctrines. How do we then live based upon those truths? So three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application of this doctrine. This book is real simple to organize in our minds. So that's what we're going to see. He uses the word church, by the way, in this book nine times in the book of Ephesians and 75 times in the New Testament. So the concept is a prevalent one, a prominent one here in Paul's teachings and Paul's writings. No real problems to deal with, just truth and doctrinal information that explains to us the church and what's going on there, unlike some of his letters which deal totally with problems. All right, it's about AD 62-ish. Paul is in a Roman house arrest circumstance, writing a letter back to the church at Ephesians to explain to them just about anything and everything you'd ever want to know about the church, the ecclesia, All right, kind of got the scene in mind? All right. Let's look at the book, and let's get the writers and the readers down pat first, which we always get from Paul. The writers and the readers. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The writer in this case is not the writers, it's the writer. It looks like Paul's alone here. In his other three prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four, in the other three besides Ephesians, Timothy's with him. In those three, it's always Paul and Timothy. In this one, it's just Paul. So for this particular letter, Paul is by himself, or pretty much so. Timothy's off doing something else, I guess. So he introduces himself simply as Paul, by himself there, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we've talked before about the biblical use of this word, apostle. It's normally used as like an emissary or an ambassador or a spokesperson, a representative, someone like that. And that's mostly how we see it used in Scripture. But in non-biblical use, in classical Greek, believe it or not, the term apostle is used of a cargo ship. Now, does that make sense? What does a cargo ship carry? Cargo. Stuff people want. Important stuff, right? A cargo ship is taking some stuff that people need or want from one place to another. That's how the word is used in classical Greek. And it seems like it would actually be okay to use that same way here. Paul's a cargo ship of sorts himself, isn't he? His cargo is the gospel. He's carrying something people need also in his heart and mind. He's carrying the gospel with him. And so it would be okay if we actually use the concept of a cargo ship here in the biblical sense as well. But usually it's not. Usually it's just used as or translated as a messenger or an emissary or whatever. But the cargo ship is a reasonable metaphor for what Paul is about. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Remember, everywhere he introduces himself in this way, he points out the fact that he didn't get to choose that job. Remember, he's on the Damascus Road heading up there to try to put everybody he can possibly get that claims the name of Christ in prison. So he ain't looking to be an apostle, a representative, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is an enemy of Jesus Christ. But it was God's will that he be an ambassador, and so the Lord changes him, changes his job, changes his role, and he becomes then an ambassador by the will of God. How many of those apostle types do we have in Scripture, you think? Well, there's the original 12, and then there was Paul added to the pot, so that's 13. And then there's some other guys mentioned who apparently have the gift of apostle, but not necessarily the office of apostle. The original 12 plus Paul looks like are the only officers, apostles that are officers, but there's other guys that have the gift. James, Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus, Titus, Epaphroditus, and Andronicus, and Junius. They're all said also in Scripture to be apostles, but I think they're guys that have the gift of apostle. The office is usually limited to the 13, the original 12, Judas's replacement, and then Paul. So he's one of those, and we don't see in Scripture any sort of succession of those 13 guys, in spite of what the Catholic Church says. There is no concept in Scripture of apostolic succession. That is, when the apostles, those original 13, died off, the office of apostle died off with them. Now, the gift was hung around through the first century and maybe a little bit in the second, I don't know. But as the gift died off, then even the gift of apostle died off as well. So Paul identifies himself for them as a representative, a spokesman of Christ, one of the original 13 to hold that office, and did so by the will of God. So the writers is Paul, just one guy. The readers are labeled as well, and Paul uses three different descriptors to describe the readers in this case. First of all, he says they're the saints here at Ephesus. The saints. Now, again, the Catholic Church uses a whole different concept towards sainthood than what the Bible uses. In the Bible, a saint is just simply a believer. All saints are believers. All believers are saints. In the Catholic Church, they got this big, hairy-legged ecclesiastical process you got to go through to be called and be labeled and be named a saint. You got to perform a miracle, and you got to do a bunch of other stuff. That is not the biblical concept of sainthood. Sainthood in the Bible is nothing other than a believer, someone that's been set apart by God to believe. So everybody in Ephesus that is a believer is a saint, and every saint is a believer. That's one term that is used to describe them. The second term is faithful in verse 1 there, the faithful. What's that mean? What does faith mean? Well, you can find some pretty extensive definitions of that if you want it, but the easiest one, the most simplest one that I know of and like, is it's simply taking God at His word. Faithful people take God at His word. Even if He says something that is difficult to grasp, that maybe our finite minds can't totally grasp and understand, we still take God at His word. We accept it because He said it. We know the character of the person who said it, so we believe it and we accept it. Taking God at His word. And it involves an intellectual component of understanding factual truths that God given us. The resurrection, for example, is a fact. We have witnesses of that. People saw that empty tomb and passed that news down to us. It is an intellectual fact that we can accept. Sometimes what he says involves a tugging of our emotions as well. And certainly it involves our volition. We willingly believe God because of who He is. So the faithful are those that take God at His word, even if His word is a little bit perplexing or something like that. We still believe it. And by the way, it's not a blind faith. You don't believe just... Blind faith is wishful thinking. Faith is accepting God's word. He says something. He tells you something, and you can believe that. So the lost world has nothing but contempt for the word of God. Try quoting scripture to the lost sometime and see how they respond. Most of the time, they have nothing but contempt for it. But the saints, the faithful, accept what God says. And the third descriptor he uses there in verse 1 is those that are in Christ Jesus. 164 times Paul describes believers in his 13 epistles. 164 times he describes them as being in Christ. Nowhere else in the Word of God is that descriptor used of believers except in the church age. Old Testament saints are never said to be in Christ. Tribulation period saints are never said to be in Christ. Millennial age saints are never said to be in Christ. Only church age saints, those that came to believe between Pentecost and the rapture, are ever said to be in Christ. It is a unique standing that we have and that believers in any other age other than the church age do not have. And it is illustrated in Scripture in several different ways. One of them we'll see here in this book in chapter 5 is a marriage. A marriage illustrates what it means to be in Christ. The unity and the oneness of the marriage is the characteristic, I think, that is being illustrated there, of being in Christ. In John chapter 15, of course, we have that vine and branches illustration where the branches are attached to the vine, draw their nourishment and sustenance and everything from the vine. That's an illustration of being in Christ. We'll see here in chapter 2 another illustration, that of a temple. where Christ is the foundation and we, the believers, are the building blocks, the stones that make it up. That's another illustration of it. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the concept of our Lord being the head of a body, illustrates what it means to be in Christ, where all the functions of the body fall under the control of the head. So that's being in Christ as well. The Spirit of God, who came on the day of Pentecost, baptizes us into the body of Christ at the time of our conversion, and so unites us together with Him that the things that He did, God views as things that we did. We are so in Him that His work and His life, God views as our work and our life. So these descriptors, are three of them, are used of the believers there in Ephesus. Here's another interesting thought. How long are believers in Christ, do you think? When were you elected?
Before the foundation of the earth.
Long time ago, huh? Before God ever laid a brick in this place, He chose believers. Chose believers in Christ. So you have been, if you're a believer this morning, you have been elected by God, you've been chosen by God, you have been in Christ from eternity past, or whenever He did. I don't know how to think about something before a time concept starts, but, you know, back before the earth was made, we were selected and chosen and placed in Christ. What about our future? Will we at some point in time come out of Him? Will we not be in Christ in the future? No. No concept of that going on anywhere. So the idea, the standing that we enjoy as believers during the church age is actually one that has gone on from eternity past and will go on for eternity future. We will never not be in Christ. A little bit abstract stuff going on there, isn't it? But we'll see these truths develop further as we go along. It is a unique standing for us, and other believers in other ages do not enjoy that concept of being in Christ. We are. So the writer is Paul. The reader are saints, people who are set apart, who take God at His word, and who have been united together with Christ from eternity past and will be on through eternity future. That's the writers, and that's the readers. Now, as Paul gets through his salutation there and starts to get into the meat of his letter, chapter 1 can be understood from 30,000 feet real easily. From 30,000 feet, chapter 1 contains 2 points. He's going to praise God for God's plan of salvation. That's the first half of the chapter. And then he's going to pray that the beneficiaries of that plan, believers, get to know God better. That's chapter 1 from 30,000 feet. Now, from ground level, there's a little more to it. This thing is so crammed full of doctrinal truths that almost every word in it matters. So it gets a little hairier than 2 main points in chapter 1, but those are the 2 main points. We're going to unpack those as we go down through here, but what we're going to be unpacking is, first of all, Paul's praising of God for His plan of salvation. And then we'll unpack his prayer for them, the beneficiaries of that plan, believers, that they would get to know Him better. All right? So let's focus on that first main point. That is Paul's praising of God for His plan of salvation for men. That's what we'll have in verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. And I'm still waiting for that English major to come up and parse that sucker for us. And nobody's taken me up on that yet for some reason. I don't know why. It should be an easy enough task for you English majors. I wouldn't get near it, but you could. Verses 3 through 14 is 202 words, and it's one sentence in the Greek. Paul gets on a roll, and he can't stop until he gets to all these thoughts that pop into his mind, and so we won't try to parse it. We'll just try to look at it and see if we can understand it. All right, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Well, now, who's the blessor and who's the blessee here? Paul says, blessed be God, and then God has blessed us. Are we blessing him or is he blessing us? What's going on here? Well, when we bless God, we're praising him. The word blessed in verse 3 is the word eulogitas. Eulogy is what the word we get from it in English. So Paul is pronouncing a eulogy, that is, he's praising God. When we bless God, we praise or thank him. When he blesses us, he gives us something. So Paul begins by praising or blessing or thanking God. And he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that work exactly? That Jesus Christ refers to God the Father as his God and his Father. How does that work when he says in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one? We're exactly the same. How can he then refer to God as his God and his Father when he and God are one? Some of you theologians pop up here now and explain that to us. That almost seems contradictory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is a fact of Scripture that the Lord has assumed upon himself a role of functional subordination to God the Father. That is, God the Son acts like a son to God the Father, even though they are identical, they are the same. Functionally, the hypostatic union between God and man functions as a son to God the Father and acts like both a subordinate to him in terms of the Father being his God and his being a son to him. So it's a matter of functional subordination, not theological subordination. Him and the Father are one, but he acts like he functions as a son. So Paul refers to God the Father as both the Lord, excuse me, as both the God and Father of God the Son. And that functionality is seen throughout Scripture. And going in, he says, who has blessed us. Notice the timing here now. The tense of the verb, has. What's that mean? God the Father has blessed us. When did that happen? That's a past tense deal, isn't it? We've already been blessed. The blessing that he's talking about here is in the past. And it's every spiritual blessing. God the Father, Paul says, has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That means there are no spiritual blessings that these saints, these believers, do not have. Now, notice we're talking about spiritual blessings, not material blessings. God blesses us materially also. We have food to eat, roofs over our head, clothes to wear, stuff like that. We have material blessings also. But what he's talking about here are not those. He's talking about spiritual blessings. And we have every one of them that we're ever going to get, and they originate in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places. Well, what good are blessings in the heavenlies? I need a newer car. I need something material that I can put my hands on. That's what I'm interested in. But I shouldn't be. It makes all of the sense in the world that these blessings that he's talking about originate in the heavenly places in Christ. There are three different heavens referred to in Scripture. The first heaven, which is the air that you're sucking in right here where we are here on the planet. That's in Genesis 2 and 3, both are mentioned there, the earth's atmosphere. That's the first heaven. There's a celestial realm, which is called the second heaven. That's up there where the planets are and all that stuff way out there in the boonies. And then there's the third heaven where God lives, God's presence. There are two creations that we see the Scriptures talk about. One is a visible one. It's the one you live on, walk around in. And then there's an invisible creation that you don't see and don't know as much about. But that's where the spirit beings all live. It's where God lives, where the angels live. It's just as much a creation with things appropriate in it for the beings that live there as our creation is down here and its appropriateness for the beings that live down here. Both of those creations exist. We're down here on this one walking around, but our citizenship is in that one. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, it is said. We actually reside there. Our existence is rooted into the invisible creation where God dwells and where the Lord is. Remember what we just saw in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4? Well, let me start at verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Our citizenship is in the heavenlies, and our focus should be in the heavenlies. That's what Paul told us there in Colossians. So does it not make good sense that the blessings that God has given us, all of them, everyone that is there for us, has also been given to us in that sphere, originating there in the heavenlies? Are you following me here now? We focus our citizenship down here, but we're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. And so our focus should be there, because all of the blessings that God has given us originate there, and they originate with the person of our Savior. You getting the idea now? It's a little change in thinking for us, isn't it? We always focus on the worldly stuff, the material blessings that pertain to this creation, but the Scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, to focus on spiritual blessings that pertain to that creation. And we've been given every one that there is. Past tense. You are not going to get another spiritual blessing that you don't already have. You might get some material blessings you don't already have, but you're not going to get another spiritual blessing. You got them all. The entire suite is your possession. And they originate from the person of our Savior in the environment in which we have our actual citizenship, the heavenly one. Now, what the heck are those? What are all those blessings? If we've got all of them, we ought to be able to list some of them, shouldn't we? We ought to be able to start compiling us a list of what some of these spiritual blessings are. And Paul's going to do that for us in this, first half of the chapter here. He starts that list here in verse 4. These are the things that are part of this list of spiritual blessings that are ours. He begins, first of all, in verse 4 with God's choice of us. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people gag on this verse. And they're absolutely certain that it's wrong. They cannot accept the fact that God can choose. Even though He is the only sovereign being in the universe, they can't accept that fact. Their viewpoint is anthropocentric. It's man-centered. It sees man at the center of everything, and so everything that's going on in this universe has to be how it affects me. That's all there is to it. And it can't be that somebody else can make a choice that overrides me or in somehow or another impinges upon my ability to choose. So I'm going to reject this. I'm going to reject this concept that God chose us, that He has a right to choose, in spite of the fact that Psalm 115:3 says that God is in the heavens and He does as He pleases. God doesn't check with us to see what He can and can't do, does He? Isaiah 55:8-9, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you, I don't act like you. And as far as heaven is from the earth, that's how different my thinking is from your thinking. And my actions are from your actions. So don't try to evaluate me and to understand me with your finite little mind because you can't. God told us that He chose us. And there are all kinds of illustrations of that in Scripture. For example, who chose the second member of the Godhead to be the Savior of mankind? Man choose Him? Of course not. God chose the Savior. He chose Himself to be the solution to our self-imposed problem. We didn't choose Him. God chose Him. He chose the angels to not fall, at least some of them, 1 Timothy 5:21. And by the way, in choosing Himself, I'm just going to tell you how many references I have. I got them if you want them. I'm going to tell you how many there are. There's 6 different references, at least, to God choosing Himself. 1 for Him choosing the angels. 27 references to God choosing Israel amongst all the other people on the planet to be His chosen people. 27 different references of that choosing. 2 times where He chose the tribe of Judah to produce the gene pool of Messiah. 8 different references to Him choosing leaders throughout history. 8 different references to choosing people who would serve Him as priests to His people. 6 different references to Him choosing the disciples from the whole of mankind. 9 different references at least to specific people He chose: Isaac, Leah, Ephraim, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Zerubbabel, Paul. That's 67 different references to God choosing different people, different groups, different functions in Scripture. 67 different ones. So if you're going to reject the concept that the first spiritual gift that we have is that He chose us, you got to reject those 67 references. 11 different passages talk about this doctrine. You got to reject all 11 of those passages. I mean, you might as well throw your Bible in the trash if you're going to pick and choose the things you like and don't like. Well, golly gee whiz, if He chose everybody, then I guess that means I don't have a choice. consider a few references regarding that thinking. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Shall they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I know you're a sinful wretch, but come to me. I can fix that problem for you, he says. Isaiah 55:1-3. Ho, everyone who is thirst, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 3:15-16. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 12:46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Acts 2:21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You seeing a trend here? Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Acts 17:30-31, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 10:11-13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. One more, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let one who wishes take the water of life without cost. 10 different passages that invite men, anyone, anywhere, whoever, to come to God in belief and faith, and they will be saved. So on the one hand, we see a whole bunch of references to the fact that God can choose and did. He chose us. We'll get into that more in here in just a minute. But there's 10 different passages that say whoever will may come. How do we resolve those two concepts? We don't. We don't resolve them. The way I generally think of them and suggest that you might consider is like a set of railroad tracks. On one rail, you have all the references to the sovereign choice of God. And on the other rail, you have these 10 passages we just looked at where man is invited, anybody wants to can come to him in faith. And the railroad tracks go through Scripture, and they're always there. They never come together. You look down a set of railroad tracks, and you think they come together, and then you walk down there, and all of a sudden you realize, man, they haven't come together at all. The concepts do not resolve. But if you take God at His word, you accept both concepts because both are His word. Both truths are in the Scripture. Dr. Jeffers down at First Baptist has an analogy. He uses a little different from my railroad tracks. He says you take a pulley, you're stuck in a hole, and you got this pulley up above you there with ropes on it. If you grab one rope and pull on it, you're not going to go anywhere, are you? Because the other rope's just going to go up. Well, grab the other rope and pull on it, and you still don't go anywhere because the other rope goes up. But grasp both ropes in your hand together, and you can shinny up out of the hole. Both concepts together makes sense, and you can progress and learn from them. And that's what we have here. This portion here in Paul's writings in Ephesians 1:4 emphasizes my left-hand rail, the choosing of God, the right of God, the right of a sovereign God to choose if he so desires, and he did. That's one of the many blessings we have, is he chose us in Christ. Again, that union has to be there for this choice to work. And when did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. God had the essence of the ecclesia, the church, already in mind before he ever built an environment in which it would actually be formed. Again, that's thinking that we can't really grasp to, well, that's inscrutable to the finite mind, how God can choose before he ever builds an environment where the chosen will live and function. He's already made that choice. That's one of the blessings that we have in this list that Paul is going to mention here. And what was the purpose of that choosing? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. In order to stand before God in the heavenly sphere into which we will ultimately spend our eternity, we have to be made holy and blameless. The work of Christ accomplishes that on our behalf. But he apparently wants a collection of representatives of his grace, and we'll see this develop further when we get into chapter 2. But he wants that, and in order for us to be that, we have to be blameless. We have to be holy. And so the work of Christ accomplishes the basis for that for us. So the first work of God that we see here that is among the every blessing that we have in the heavenly sphere is that we have been chosen by him. Okay, that's asset number one. Second thing is in verse 5. Is that a phone? Or we got a bird in here? Yeah, don't worry about it, Mary. As long as it ain't a critter that we need to trap and get out of here. I tell you what we might do. Pam and I got to try to outrun the clock this morning anyway. We may throttle back here. We've just seen our first asset, our first blessing, our being chosen by him. And we'll develop these more, and then I'll show you a summary of how who's doing what in all of this. Any question about just a little bit we've seen here so far this morning? Paul is beginning a word of praise to God for his plan of salvation. We've just seen the first work in that plan, and that is choosing those that are going to be the recipients of that plan. They were made, that choice was made. We were chosen before he ever even started building the place. And the end result of that choice is so that we would be blameless before him. Now, a problem occurred, of course, early on that he had to fix to get us into that position of blamelessness once Adam fell. And he gets into that later. But the end result is so that he will have this people for his name standing before him blameless throughout all eternity. And that blessing belongs to the saints, the believers, the faithful in Christ there in Ephesus and all others down through the years. A lot more. We just barely got a foot in the door here on this eulogy, but we'll look at it further next week and keep on trucking. So any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? Yeah, Jane.
Do you think that at any time in the future or in the millennium, those two lines will come together?
No.
Those two parallel lines?
Yeah. No, the two concepts of God's election and man's free will, I don't think can be resolved by us in our thinking.
No, but when we're in heaven.
Yeah, and there's all kinds of analogies and people trying to explain how to resolve them. And, you know, you go through the door and it says something different on this side. And when you go through and all this kind of stuff, it's not a problem if you just take God at his word. You accept both concepts and you march on. Whosoever will may come. And those that come are the elect. And how you resolve all of that won't be happening with our finite minds, but both truths are taught to us, and we should try to grasp them as best we can. They wouldn't be here if God didn't want us to have them both. And so his choice is the blessing that we have, the first one in this list of several that he's going to list here. We're going to come up about 8 or 9 or so here in just in this portion of Ephesians. Any other questions or comments? We got a grandchild deal going on today, and so we got to try to run here a little bit. So we'll go ahead on out here, and we'll march on next week, and we'll see you all then. You all have a good one, and we'll see you then.